Father, thank you for the time that we have in the Word this morning. I pray that you would help all of us understand our role and our responsibility before you. Lord, I pray that in the talking about some things that took place many centuries ago would create some change, some focus, some encouragement to us this morning to fulfill our responsibilities. For I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus, you are involved in ministry. It is an act of service. You don't have to have a special degree. You don't have to have any kind of special education. You don't have to have some kind of special calling simply because you have been called by God. You have this responsibility laid on your shoulders. I put this note in your notes, something that I brought to your attention a couple of weeks ago, a reminder by Erwin Lutzer when he wrote, "It is not enough to simply be doing God's work. It must be done in His way and for His credit." One writer said this of the responsibility we have before the Lord. To get our work done, God's work, we must keep our eye on the ball, our nose to the grindstone, our shoulder to the wheel, our finger in the pie, our feet on the floor, and then try to work in that position. It's not easy. It's difficult, and it is very demanding what God calls of us. But it's not impossible. Here is how I am defining ministry. You can write this in your notes. There's space for you. It is an act of service unto God for the furtherance of His kingdom and glory. Now, in our text this morning from the book of Acts, chapter 13, we're going to find four additional phrases that tell us a little bit more of what this kind of service unto the Lord looks like. It is, here's the outline, I'm going through my message this morning. It is centered on Scripture. It is directed by the Holy Spirit. It is committed to action. It is faithful to expose sin and promote righteousness. That's where we're headed. We're at Acts chapter 12, verse 25. The Bible that you have in front of us, divided into chapters and verses, was not always that way. When Luke penned this, he did not write it with verse and chapter divisions. And sometimes the verse and chapter divisions are in the wrong spot. Chapter 12, verse 25 is a good example. That should be at the beginning of chapter 13, because chapter 13 is the halfway point in this book. Chapters 1 through 12 focus largely on Peter ministering to Jews using the hub of the church in Jerusalem. From chapters 13 to the end of this book, it is largely focused on Paul ministering to Gentiles, with the hub being the church in Antioch. Follow along with me, Acts chapter 12, beginning of verse 25. "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who is also called Mark. Now there was at Antioch, the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manian, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the truth. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Verse 25 in chapter 12 harkens us back to what happened in chapter 11. In chapter 11, you'll remember, we learned about this church in Antioch, this very culturally diverse church made up of Jews and Gentiles and Greeks, people from the African continent, from the European continent, from the Asian continent, all united together under the Lordship of Christ. And there in that church of Antioch, there was a great number of people that were coming to faith. The church in Jerusalem sent Barnabas north to the church in Antioch to check out what was going on. Barnabas was absolutely thrilled at what was happening, and he realized immediately these new believers need to be taught. So he grabbed the person who could do the best job, and that was Saul of Tarsus. And so it tells us in verse 26 that the two of them spent an entire year teaching the new believers there in Antioch. There at the end of chapter 11, we read that there was a prophet named Agabus who prophesied a great famine. And this famine was horrific for the believers in Jerusalem. And so the church in Antioch collected funds, material goods, maybe grain and all kinds of other supplies, and sent them with Paul and Barnabas down to the church in Jerusalem to provide for the saints there. Having done so now, chapter 12, verse 25, Paul and Barnabas return, picking up where they left off, teaching the new believers. Verse 1 of chapter 13 opens up, helping us see that there are three new faculty members that have joined the teaching staff. Barnabas and Saul are already listed, and we have these three others. Simeon, who is called Niger. Now, Niger means black. This evidently was a dark-skinned man, possibly from the continent of Africa. There are some people who believe that this Simeon was the same as Simon of Cyrene. You remember, Simon of Cyrene was the man here from Cyrene who was in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus' crucifixion. He was the one who was conscripted to carry the cross of Christ. And so there are some Bible teachers who equate this Simeon with that Simon of Cyrene. It's the same Hebrew name with an alternate spelling, could very well be the same individual. We have no certainty. The next on the faculty list is a man by the name of Lucius, which can be translated Luke. Now, this one is from Cyrene, and there are some who postulate that this Lucius is Dr. Luke, the author of the book of Acts. There's no way for us to substantiate that. That's possible. I think doubtful, though, in this case, simply because Dr. Luke is very careful to keep himself in the background of his writing. So I doubt if he would mention himself as a teacher. He may have been a teacher there in the church of Antioch. Other Bible teachers think that Luke was from Antioch, not from Cyrene. The third one mentioned that's new to this faculty list is Manaen, and it tells us that he was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Now, you remember last week we talked about Herod who was eaten by worms. Won't go any further. That Herod was Herod Agrippa. This Herod the Tetrarch was in the previous generation. Herod the Tetrarch was the son, the youngest son, of Herod the Great. The phrase translated brought up with in verse 1 might also be rendered foster son. In other words, Herod the Great, foster brother, I'm sorry, Herod the Great had a foster son, and his name was Manaen. So he grew up with Herod Antipas, the Herod that shows up in the Gospels, the Herod that was partly responsible for sending Jesus to the cross. Isn't God's grace amazing? That this one, raised in Herod the Great's household, not only be saved, but be a teacher of God's people in the Church of Antioch. Pretty amazing. Now it says here in the beginning of verse 1 that there were prophets and teachers there. And when we were in chapter 11 talking about Agabus, the New Testament prophet, I pointed out to you that there are a number of passages here, but in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, as one example, Paul says that the New Testament church was built on the ministry of the apostles and prophets. There are New Testament prophets, though we don't have a list of many. Agabus is mentioned as a New Testament prophet twice in the book of Acts, chapter 11, and then again in chapter 21. If his ministry is anything common among the New Testament prophets, we could draw the conclusion that the New Testament prophets provided practical revelation, whereas the apostles gave doctrinal revelation. These men, responsible for teaching the new believers in the Church of Antioch, relied upon the doctrinal revelation of the apostles. If we are going to be involved in serving the Lord, if we are going to be involved in serving the Lord such that there is eternal fruit coming from that ministry, then we have to do ministry right. We have to do it God's way. And one of the key things that's important here that I just simply bring to your attention is that this kind of ministry is centered on Scripture. Now, those of you here in this church might take that for granted. But there are many in churches around this country who do not. Many preachers who do not have the same kind of understanding that the church or that the scriptures are our authority, the inerrant authority of God. There are some who will use the Bible kind of use it as a springboard for their homily, but they're more interested in telling you about how to have a positive self-esteem or to gain success in this world rather than teaching the scriptures verse by verse. 43-year-old Doug Padgett is pastor of Solomon's Porch Church in South Minneapolis. He's one of the central leaders of the emergent church movement. He wrote a book last year titled A Christianity Worth Believing. And in that book, page 65, he writes this: the inerrancy debate is based on the belief that the Bible is the Word of God, that the Bible is true because God made it and gave it to us as a guide to truth. But that's not what the Bible says. I will let him continue. Page 67. This is how it works. We are characters in the stories we hear. The living Bible invites us to step into the stories, not as observers, but as participants in the faith that is alive and well and still being created. In other words, God's not done giving us revelation. We are still in the midst of fleshing it out and living it out and experiencing it and seeing it come to life. No, we affirm that the Bible is God's revelation to man. It contains, as it is now complete, all things pertaining to life and godliness. It doesn't answer all of our questions, but everything that we need is contained therein. A ministry that is going to be done serving the Lord according to His designs must be centered on the Scriptures. Second, it must be directed by the Holy Spirit. If you notice in verse 2 of chapter 13, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, these prophets and teachers, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So they did so. There was a specific calling as the Holy Spirit directed these people to set aside these two men in particular for the work to which God was calling them. Now the specifics of that calling are non-specific. God simply said, I want you to set these guys aside. And from there they had to trust the Lord as to where to go, to whom should they speak, how should they manage themselves. Much like the same calling Abram received from the Lord. When the Lord called him, he said, Abram, I want you to go. Leave your family and go to the place I will show you. The specifics were very non-specific. And I can testify of my own calling into the ministry. On October 22nd, 1975, 4 o'clock in the afternoon, San Pedro, California, the Lord called me into ministry. It was a life-changing event. I never have looked back. But the specifics were very non-specific. And every step I have had to ask the Lord, is this the stone you want me to step on, or shall I step on this one over here? And I think that's the way the Lord intends for us. When He calls us unto Himself, there are some very specific things that have accomplished, have taken place even in the halls of heaven. But the specifics are very nonspecific, with intention. God doesn't give us the whole blueprint written in the sky, as much as we would like. He doesn't draft a letter giving us, well, in this year you'll do this, and 6 months later you're going to do that, and a week after that you're going to do this. No, He wants us to trust Him. And every step of the way, He wants us to be directed by His Spirit. Watching, waiting, listening, seeking. Now you notice in verse 3 that they fasted and they prayed. And then the church laid their hands on these two men. Saul and Barnabas did not volunteer for this work. It was the Holy Spirit who called them specifically. They had to respond and said, "Here am I, Lord, send me." But it was the Holy Spirit that was calling the shots. Now here in verse 3, we find that the church laid hands on them. The church didn't voluntarily say, "We elect Paul and Barnabas to go on this mission." Now, the Holy Spirit directed them, but the church was still very involved. Involved in laying their hands on these two men as if to say, "We affirm the working and the directing of the Holy Spirit in the lives of these two men to set them aside for the work God is specifically calling them to." So they did. Verse 4. The Holy Spirit then sent them out. Now the point here is there are many ministries even today that are invented and created by the will of man, rather than being directed by the Holy Spirit of God. We must, as the believers in the Church of Antioch did, pray and fast and seek the direction of the Holy Spirit so that we be doing His will in His way. I don't want to spin my wheels needlessly. I'm sure you don't either. We don't want to waste our time involved in something that God has not ordained, that He is not directing. That kind of ministry, that kind of service that will please the Lord and be effectual will be that which is directed by the Holy Spirit. Second page of your notes. There is a time to study. There is a time to seek God. There is a time to pray. There is a time to fast. There is also a time to act. And here we have these two men acting. Verse 4. They were sent by the Holy Spirit, and they went down to Seleucia, and from there sailed to Cyprus. Now, Antioch, where they were at, was not on the coast. It was about 15, 16 miles away. The city on the coast down the Orontes River is the city of Seleucia. Now, you remember a couple of weeks ago when we were in chapter 11 and I introduced you to the church at Antioch, I told you that it was named by one of Alexander the Great's generals who revered his father Antiochus tremendously. So he named the city of Antioch after his father, and he named 14 other cities after his father as well. So there's 15 Antiochs. Well, in a stroke of humility, this general, whose name was Seleucus Nicanor named a city after himself, the city of Seleucia. Now, I am only aware of three cities in the area here that are named Seleucia. So only three cities did he name after himself. This city on the coast was the launching pad for them to head to the island of Cyprus. Now, from Seleucia to the tip of Cyprus is only about 80 miles. On a clear day, that's what it looks like. You can see the island from the mainland. Question: why did they head to Cyprus? Why did they go to Cyprus? We don't know exactly, but we can take some educated guesses. It may be that the Holy Spirit spoke directly to them and said, "This is where you are to start." Maybe. It's not recorded for us, but that's possible. I do make these notations. Barnabas is the leader of this ministry duo at this time. Where is Barnabas from? But the island of Cyprus. He knows the land. He knows the people. He has a heart and a burden for the people. If he's got the man, Paul, right beside him, why not fulfill your heart's desire to see your countrymen come to the Lord Jesus than to take the greatest evangelist on the planet? Now, it also may be that they went to Cyprus because there was a large Jewish population there on that island. Paul and Barnabas had this as their MO, their modus operandi. They went first to the Jewish synagogues and proclaimed the gospel there, and then went to the Gentiles. So they may have perceived this to be the potential of a great, fruitful ministry. All right, from Seleucia, they traveled to Cyprus, and specifically to the city of Salamis. Verse 5, when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. Now that's important because of what we'll get to in verse 13 of next week, but I won't go there. Please don't look there and cheat. Verse 6, when they had gone through the whole island, as far as Paphos, they found a magician. Okay, so from Salamis, they go to the western part of the island, to Paphos, which happens to be the capital of Cyprus, where Rome had its headquarters. Now, here in verse 6, we're introduced to the first man that they meet in that particular city, which happened to be a magician. But we'll talk about him in a minute. But what we're looking at more immediately here is the man whom he was serving. Verse 7 says, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. Little background here. In the Roman Empire, Caesar Augustus divided the different provinces that made up the empire into two categories. There were imperial provinces and there were senatorial provinces. Now, an imperial province was a difficult province, the kind of province where you had to have a military presence in order to keep a lid on what was going on in that part of the empire. That kind of a province, Israel would have been one of those. They had a ruler that reported directly to Caesar. when a province came under the authority of Rome in such a way that they were compliant, there wasn't the need for a military presence there, the authority and the rulership of that particular province shifted from the emperor himself to the Senate, so that the Senate would then appoint a person to rule that particular province, that senatorial province. Now, the reason why I raise that is Cyprus began as an imperial province. And some skeptics will point out that fact and will say, see, the Bible is full of errors because this particular ruler mentioned in verse 7 is called a proconsul. Now, a proconsul is the title given by the Senate to their appointed leader. So Luke obviously is wrong. If this is an imperial province, that they call him by a senatorial province title. Well, archaeology has helped us tremendously and has revealed to us that at least during the reign of Claudius, which is where we find this time period, Cyprus went from an imperial province to a senatorial province. So Luke is dead on accurate calling this man Sergius Paulus a proconsul. He was the hotshot on the entire island. And it tells us in the at the end of verse 7, middle of verse 7, he tells us that this hotshot was a pretty sharp dude intellectually. In verse 7, he summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. This was the kind of ruler who had his ear to the ground. If it is true that Cyprus was indeed, and rather recently, an imperial province, the man who was in charge is going to keep his ear to the ground to find out what is the stirring, what is the rumbling. Do I have to pick up the red telephone, call the emperor, and say, the boys are back in town, and you better get your boys back in town, because there's problems here in River City? He heard that there was this new teaching that had come onto the island. It intrigued him. Turns out that Sergius Paulus was one who was genuinely seeking truth. And so he asked for Barnabas and Saul to come and talk with him personally. Now the point here that I'd like to help you see is that Paul and Barnabas grabbed that opportunity. They had an opportunity, an open door, if you will, to speak to the man in charge on the entire island, and they didn't hesitate. There is a time to study. There is a time to pray. There is a time to fast. There is a time to seek God, but there is also a time to act. And that they did. Amy Carmichael wrote, and I put this in your notes, Satan is so much more in earnest than we are. He buys up the opportunity while we are wondering, how much will it cost? Seize the opportunity. At the right time is no time to waste time. And so they responded and they acted. We'll see the results of that conversation in just a few moments. But let me backtrack just one verse to talk about this magician by the name of Bar-Jesus. Read verse 6 with me again. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus. We look over at verse 8 and we find out he has another name, Elymas. Now the name Bar-Jesus or Bar-Yeshua means Son of Salvation. What an ironic name. Because rather than giving salvation, he gave just the opposite. The word Elymas in verse 8, the name Elymas, the derivation of that particular name is tough, and I wasn't able to find anything substantive. Evidently, it's somewhat related to an Arabic word if it's transliterated into the Greek that may mean magician, may mean wise person, may mean a learned person in some field. So this guy whose name means Son of Salvation, whose nickname might be the learned one or the wise one, this one, verse 6 tells us, was a Jewish false prophet. Now, when you put the word Jew together with the word magician, you start shaking your head and going, how can this go together? This is oxymoronic, more moronic than anything else. The law tells us, I listed a couple of references if you'd like to look it up at your leisure, Leviticus 5:19, 20, Deuteronomy 18. The law forbids a person from being involved in magic, in the occult, anything close to that. As a matter of fact, the scriptures declare that a person involved in that way is guilty of death. Worthy of death. That is a capital offense. So this man, Bar-Jesus, dabbling in the cult, dabbling in magic, obviously a false prophet, is upset. Verse 8, Elymas the magician was opposing them, Barnabas and Saul, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. All right. Paul steps into the picture. Verse 9. Being filled with the Holy Spirit, he fixed his gaze on him. He stared him down. And then he spoke to this Jewish magician by the name of Bar-Jesus. Now you'll notice in verse 10 and 11 that Paul does not play the PC game. This is not politically correct speech. Neither is he showing a very gentle and gracious speech. Neither does it have a conciliatory tone to it. He's not trying to put his arm around the guy's shoulder and help him see things another way. He doesn't take this man out in private and deal with the problem in private either. And neither does he ignore the problem and seek simply to talk to the proconsul on another occasion. In a very stern and in-your-face approach, Paul confronts this man face-to-face there in public with his boss, Sergius Paulus, standing right beside him. Now, Paul doesn't always deal with people in this way. In the book of 1 Thessalonians, he says, to the believers there. We prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. A couple of verses later, he says, you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. To Timothy, he writes, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. To the Corinthians, Paul said, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Paul does not always confront sinners sternly and in their face, but he did so on this occasion. Read with me, verse 10. You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? He was not the son of salvation. He was a son of the devil. He was not looking to convert this man, but pervert the truth. He made crooked God's straight ways. Paul revealed him for what he was. He was a fraud. He was a poser. He was a charlatan. He pretended to be a righteous prophet, but he was opposed to everything that was righteous. And then this judgment, verse 11, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time. And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Kind of ironic, this counselor who claimed to see the light, groped in darkness. While the proconsul, who wanted light, galloped in the light, as Paul declared it. I wonder why Paul was so in your face to this particular man. And I wonder if it's related to this little phrase that Luke uses at the beginning of verse 9, where he says, Saul, who was also known as Paul, why did he include that at that time? I think it was for this reason. I think Luke included this because Paul, at this point, donned the mantle of apostolic authority. And he spoke so sternly to this man because he was not just a sinner. He was a sinner who was standing in the way of someone seeking truth to find the truth. And so he rebuked him and harshly. The point is, if we're going to do God's work, God's way, we must be faithful to expose sin and promote righteousness. The conclusion of the story comes to us in verse 12. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Now read that verse carefully. Was he amazed at what he saw? Was he amazed seeing that his former counselor was now blinded at the spoken word of the Apostle Paul? No. No, he was amazed at, what does the text say? The teaching of the Lord. He called Barnabas and Saul to come and to speak the word of truth to him. That's what amazed him. the sign that Paul performed, namely the blinding of Bar-Jesus, simply confirmed the authority of the spoken word. And so it was by the preaching of the word, the proclamation of the gospel, accompanied with the sign of this man becoming blind, that Sergius Paulus believed. I wish the book of Acts was an exhaustive account of all the things that transpired. There was so much that took place between Salamis and Paphos, of which we have no information. Neither do we know what happened on that island of Cyprus after the big hotshot Sergius Paulus came to faith in the Lord Jesus. What happened when he invited his cabinet for a Bible study? And what happened to those men who trusted the Lord Jesus as a result of his testimony as they went out to do their governmental thing around the island as they spoke to many other people? Soon we'll know, but we don't yet. By way of conclusion here, I ask the question, is ministry difficult and demanding? Absolutely. All of us are called to serve the Lord. And if the enemy himself is opposed to us doing so, he will be opposed to us personally. You have a personal enemy named Satan. He will do everything he can to discourage you and to dissuade you from serving your Lord, your King, your Master, the Lord Jesus. So should we expect that our service unto the Lord, in all of its ramifications and manifestations, can we assume that it's going to be difficult? Oh, yes. Arduously difficult. And demanding. Impossible? No. One well-known national pastor wrote, "Blessed are the available. Blessed are the conduits, the channel, the tunnels, the tools. Deliriously joyful are the ones who believe that if God has used sticks and rocks to do his will, then he can use us." We must be careful to do things God's way, however. Centered on Scripture, directed by the Holy Spirit, committed to action, faithful to expose sin and promote righteousness. Let's pray. Father, we are in awe of the fact that you would call us unto yourself. As filthy, dirty we are with sin. And if that weren't enough, you've called us into your service to give of our life that others might live. Father, help us in that offering up ourselves as a living sacrifice, because it's not easy, and there are days when I don't want to. And yet I know that if my life is going to eternally count, I can't do your work my way. I have to do your work your way. And that requires that I give of myself, lay myself on that altar, in order that you be made known, that your purposes be accomplished through my lips, through my life. So I pray that you would encourage my brothers and sisters to examine the scriptures and see from the examples of Paul and Barnabas, for example, how you desire for us to live, that we be pleasing to you and accomplish your work while you still give us breath. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.